Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to our public address tonight, where Mr. Steve Higgs is going to address us to the title, If Christ Died for Us, Why Do We Die? And he's, as an introduction to his address tonight, and as I said, our speakers to speak to this title, If Christ Died for Us, Why Do We Die? And he has asked that we read in connection with his comments tonight, from the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we'll take up our reading there from verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by whom hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and might be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is he, the God of the Jews only, is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So, ladies and gentlemen, we invite your careful attention to our speaker tonight, who is going to glean from the Word of God the lessons which pertain to the death of Christ and our association with him. So I hand you now over to our speaker, Mr. Steve Higgs.
Thank you very much. Good evening, everybody. Well, we're here tonight to discuss an extremely important subject. As the title indicates, we're looking at the topic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, why he died, and our relationship to that death, the nature of his sacrifice. It's an extremely important one, and as we'll see, we believe that this topic is widely misunderstood, even amongst Christians. And as always, we turn to the Bible to seek guidance and direction in this matter. So first thing we want to have a look at is just the fact that a proper understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is incredibly important, and it's an essential element of the gospel. Now, our first reference is from the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I'm quoting on the screen from the ESV, where the apostle wrote, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. So you notice that the phrase there, he died for our sins, which is central to our subject this evening. And of course, that he was buried and resurrected. And the apostle himself rated an understanding, a correct understanding of this topic as of first or primary importance when it came to properly understanding the things concerning the gospel. In another occasion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24, he says it this way, we preach Christ crucified, Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we can see that the crucifixion of Christ was both a demonstration of God's power and his wisdom. And therefore, it's crucial that we understand why he was crucified and our relationship to that death and resurrection. One of the most well-known passages in the Bible, especially amongst Christians, would be these verses from John chapter 3, particularly verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we see it says there that this was the sacrifice of Christ was an expression of the love of God. The love of God was expressed in that sacrifice. He says he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, he gave him for the purpose of redeeming mankind. And he did so through his sacrifice. So very, very important that we understand this. This is a core Bible subject. But the question we have to ask and answer from the Bible is this. What does the Bible really mean when it says that Christ died for us? Now, Romans 5 verse 8 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. Now, different people understand that in different ways. Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known Old Testament prophecy predicting the death of Christ, says this: he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So the same basic idea, he died for us, for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So clearly we benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. But did Jesus die instead of us or for us on our behalf? There's a big difference between those different understandings. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen some examples of mainstream Christian teaching on this subject. I do so in order to make it clear that Christianity in general, the vast majority of Christians, view Jesus' death as a substitute. And these quotes themselves will explain what that means. This is not what we believe the Bible teaches. I'm using this as an example of Christian teaching on the subject, and I will endeavour through the course of this lecture to explain to you why this is completely incorrect and what the Bible does actually teach. So, I do have references for these. They were from online websites. So the first example goes over two pages. It says this: Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice that cancelled out our sin debt to God the Father. He wrote, "So godly justice states that each one of us must pay the penalty for our sins." But then we see the incredible mercy of God when the Son of God agrees to take upon himself every one of our sins and become the substitutionary sacrifice for every single sin that mankind would ever commit. It was he that paid off each of our sin debts. It was he that paid the penalty for all sins. It was he that died in your place. He chose to accept your sins and die for them in your place, and the only way he could die was to leave heaven and take up the form of a human being. Now you see that the author is clearly a Trinitarian, believing that Jesus was part of a triune God in heaven, that he, according to the plan of the triune beings, agreed to come down from heaven, divest himself of his God nature and become a man in order to die on behalf of all mankind. But the quote very clearly does indicate, doesn't it, that the belief is amongst mainstream Christianity that Christ died as a substitute. He died instead of us. He took our place. There are a whole lot of different ways in which that is expressed. This is continuing from the previous slide. The debt for our sin was paid by the debt-paying sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. The sins of the entire world that Jesus was now carrying was also bringing a horrible separation between the Father and the Son. And this is because just as sin separates you from God, so too as Jesus hung there on the cross with every sin of all kind, all time piled upon his soul, there was a complete alienation from his Father, a disunion or divorcement between the Father and the Son. And this is because God just cannot be in the presence of sin. And just as sin separates you from God, it also separates Jesus from his Father. So you see the lengths to which the author goes to explain his understanding that Jesus physically bore the entire weight of the sins of all time of humanity as he was on the cross, that he bore the responsibility for it and that he died to cancel the sin debt as he describes it. Let's look at another example. This one's a lot shorter and sweeter, but basically has the same message. We were supposed to be punished for our sins, for breaking God's rules and commandments. But God sent a substitute for that too. Jesus was punished in our place, bearing our sin and guilt, so we could go free. Pretty clear, isn't it? And a third reference. Many a church preacher has expressed it in words like this. It was as if we were condemned men, all lined up against the wall, about to be shot by the executioner. Jesus then rushed in saying, "Shoot me instead," even though he'd done nothing wrong. The executioner shot him instead of us, so we are now free. And I've added the comment in brackets there because it's a bit more pointed than that. It's actually God as the executioner. It's like God shooting his son, God killing his son in order that we can go free. Now, the very first phrase in the first of those three references that I've just cited started by saying that the justice of God demands that we pay the penalty for our sins. So I want to ask you a question. Is what we've just read justice? And to make it a little easier to understand, think about this. Imagine for a moment that a good friend of the recently convicted mushroom murderer, most people know about that, put up their hand in court and said, "Because I love this woman so much, I'm prepared to take the penalty for all her crimes. Lock me up for 20 years, no parole, and let her go free." What do you reckon the judge would have said? Well, actually, it was a jury. But the point, I think, stands. Is there any way that that would be considered justice if they locked up an innocent person for 20 years or however long and let a murderer go free? Is that justice? Would that satisfy the norms of society? Clearly not. There's no way that would be allowed to go. And yet mainstream Christian teaching has that happening at the highest level on behalf of all mankind, that Jesus justly was executed for our sins instead of us. And somehow that declares the righteousness of God. When you look at it like that, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not just. And yet, The death of Christ is all about being just and God being just. In the reading we had this evening in Romans chapter 3, we read about this. Let's read again from verse 23. This is a very powerful passage. I have it in a slightly different translation on the screen, but I'm going to read from the Authorized Version, the King James. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we recognize that. We're all sinners. All of us are sinners. We are all eventually going to die. And rightly so, because as the Bible also says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. So that part is just. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we can see that somehow the sacrifice of Christ does provide a just basis for forgiveness of sins. Critically important. Verse 25, still talking about Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, which is probably better translated, a seat of mercy, and it's actually referring to the Ark of the Covenant that was used in the tabernacle and the temple. It was the center of God's presence, and it was the place where the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled on the Day of Atonement for forgiveness of sins. So if we read that again, whom God has set forth, Jesus that is, has been set forth by God to be a seat of mercy through faith in his blood. So once again, we can see he's focusing specifically on the death of Jesus Christ and our faith in that sacrifice to declare his, that is God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And forbearance basically means long-suffering. Remission, the taking away of sins. And then he says in verse 26 to emphasize, to declare at this time his righteousness that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So we see that the sacrifice of Christ is very much related to God being seen to be right and just, declaring God's righteousness. So a logical follow-on question is, what was it that was just and right about the death of Jesus? We've already considered the Christian view that Jesus came and died, an innocent man died for the sins of humanity so that they can avoid the punishment that was justly due to them, so that he took the punishment that was justly due to us and died clearly unjustly. It's unjust to punish someone for someone else's sin. I have to say, I do recall when I was a child, part of quite a large family, there were times when one of us suffered for someone else's misdemeanor. It happens. Parents are not perfect. I remember those times because I distinctly felt the injustice of what happened. It is unjust for someone to be punished when someone else did the sin. It's not right. But clearly, Romans 3 is telling us that the way that Jesus died, the reason that Jesus died, is both right and just. So let's dive in a little further and see if we can understand this. So the Bible teaches us that Jesus was a mortal, sin-prone man He never sinned, but he shared our nature. He had our same nature. He was born of a woman, of Mary. And therefore, he was as we are in terms of his nature. He didn't sin. Whilst he was a mortal man, his father was God. And we're told in the prophecy of Isaiah that the Spirit of God was upon him and gave him quick understanding. He had a mind that was naturally able to tune in to divine things. He had an intellect which clearly allowed him to absorb the teaching of the Word of God. And through the indwelling of that Word, he was able to conquer his nature and resist the impulse to sin that he felt inside of him. So God was his father. He had the capacity through that to lead a sinless life. He gave his life in a voluntary sacrificial death whilst declaring our nature. And in doing so, he declared for all time that it is right and just for God to condemn the source of sin, which is our nature, to death. It was necessary in the purpose of God that the root cause of sin be publicly condemned and put to death. And that could only be done by someone who shared our sin-prone nature. Now, those statements, of course, are mine. Let's look at what the Bible has to say. We're going to have a look at, well, firstly, was there any other option? Were there any other options that might have been suitable? We know that animal sacrifices were used in the Bible. Were animal sacrifices suitable to provide a just basis for the remission of sins? And the answer is no. The animal sacrifices themselves were used to foreshadow the sacrifice of a sinless, unblemished Saviour to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Animals are not moral creatures. They are not created in the image and likeness of God as the man and woman were, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. So the sacrifice of an animal can never in itself provide a right basis for forgiveness of sins. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that abundantly clearly. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Animal sacrifice is not a right basis for forgiveness of sin. All it is a foreshadowing of the one who God would provide. Well, what about an angel? Angels are mighty and powerful and do the will of God. Could an angel have become the Saviour? The answer is no. Angels cannot sin. They don't have our same sin-prone nature. They are immortal. They cannot die. So an angel couldn't die as a sacrifice. Even if they could, their death wouldn't condemn a sin-prone nature because that's not the nature they have. And interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul refers to this. He says in verse 16, "Verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels." It wouldn't have worked. It would not have been a right and just basis for forgiveness of sins. Goes on and says, "He took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." In other words, the same as us. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." You see, he couldn't have been tempted if he didn't share our nature, if he didn't have the capacity to give in to that temptation. It would be no temptation. The Bible makes this abundantly clear. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And chapter 2 of Hebrews. Since then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, which we believe is a symbol of, it's a metaphor for our nature. It's a personification of our nature. And deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us. So yes, Christ's sacrifice does have the capacity to free us from the guilt of sin. But it took place not because God came down from heaven and became a man, but because a man was born to Mary, the Son of God, a man sharing our nature, who allowed it to be put to death, a sinless bearer of our nature. This is the kind of nature that Jesus overcame. Romans 7, verse 21 onwards, describes the source of sin within us. This is how he puts it. It's very clear. I find there a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is the one. His sacrifice has given us the opportunity to ultimately become free of this nature that drags us down and leads us to sin. Now, in order to make it abundantly clear that this is the true meaning of what the Bible is saying about Jesus Christ, there's a very graphic illustration in John chapter 3. Now, it's worth turning there. This is the very same chapter we referred to probably 15 minutes ago and commented that this is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible amongst Christians. Most nominal Christians who go to church twice a year, maybe Easter and Christmas, know this verse. Okay, John 3, verse 16. But we're going to start in verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc. So, very interesting. The context of that famous verse, verse 16, says that when Jesus was crucified, it was like when Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. Now, if you're familiar with that passage in the Old Testament, it's a passage where the people of Israel had sinned. They were in the desert between Egypt and Israel. They had sinned against God. God sent fiery serpents and they were biting and killing the people. And God said to Moses, in order to save the people, I want you to make a serpent of brass, fix it to a pole and raise it up high. And anyone who looks upon that serpent with faith will be healed. And Jesus said, I'm the serpent. I'm the serpent. I'm the one that serpent on the pole represented. Now, how could Jesus, the sinless Son of God, be represented as a serpent? A serpent in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 is used as a symbol of that which leads to sin, because the serpent talked to Eve and the result of that was that she sinned. Well, it makes sense when we understand that Jesus shared our nature. Our nature is the source of sin. So, and when the serpent was lifted up on a pole, it was symbolic of the eventually to occur crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That was the way in which God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. So you see, there's an interesting word on this slide in the heading. The serpent on the pole represented Christ. And when Christ died, he represented mankind. He didn't die as a substitute. He died as our representative. He died on our behalf, an entirely different concept to the standard church concept. Well, Jesus died. Did he need to stay dead? Well, according to the standard church teaching that we've already considered, Jesus took the punishment that was rightly due to us. What is the punishment that is rightly due to us? Death. How long for? Forever. The wages of sin is death. And when God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree, you will die, he meant that. But Jesus didn't die forever. He was in the grave for 3 days and then God raised him up. So we ask the question, did Jesus need to stay dead? Well, the Bible says no. It was just that he died. He declared that God was right in sentencing this nature that we all share to death. It's the cause of sin. 6,000 years of world history. If it's taught us anything, it's taught us that we have a sin-prone nature that is not fixable. It's got to be put to death. And that is God's plan. So Jesus, once Jesus died, the principle of his death, the principle of God's justice and righteousness had been established. God then raised him from the dead as a reward for his obedience. And it was just and right for God to do so because he had never sinned. So for us, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't sin. He died as a voluntary sacrifice to declare that God was right. But once he had died, God was just in raising him from the dead. Look what the apostle says in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have slain, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see, it was actually just for God to raise his son from the dead. It was just and right because he had never sinned. And yet he'd offered himself as a willing sacrifice to declare the righteousness of God. And once that had been done, God was able to justly raise him from the dead again. Now, coming back to the question of church teaching, is it right for a substitute to somehow die on someone's behalf? And the answer is no. I've already said that it's clearly unjust. It wouldn't stand up in any court of law. But the Bible also says this. So in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So the principle God establishes in the Bible is quite simple. Each person is responsible for their own sin, and no one can take away that responsibility. So if we are lined up against the wall as condemned men, you cannot have someone else come in, no matter how well-meaning, and somehow take on themselves what we are responsible for. It can't be. It goes against God's principles. You know, there's a lovely little case study back in Exodus where Moses offers to die for the people. God wouldn't accept it. Exodus 32. Moses, this is after the incident of the golden calf, where Israel had come out of Egypt. Moses had been in Mount Sinai for many days. That some of them had obviously thought that he was probably dead, wasn't coming back. And so they got Aaron to make a golden calf. They ran around worshipping it and saying, "These are your gods." Verse 31 says, "Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin,'" he was hoping and praying that God would forgive them. But then he says, "If not, I'm willing to die on their behalf. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." See how powerful that is? Absolutely powerful. The principle is clear. God will not accept a substitute. Each person is responsible for their own sin. No one can take that responsibility away. The Bible is clear. We have to say it. The Christian teaching on this subject is wrong, horribly and fatally wrong. There are more problems with the standard Christian teaching that are illustrated in the title of our lecture. There are two serious issues that arise. If Jesus died instead of us, why did he get raised from the dead again? He should have stayed dead because he was dying instead of us. And we were destined to be dying forever. On what basis could or would have God raised Jesus from the dead if he had to die to satisfy the justice of God? And the second question is just as difficult for Christians to answer. If Jesus died instead of us, why do we die? It doesn't make sense, does it? If he died instead of us, we shouldn't die. He died for us. So why should we die? So what has Jesus' death actually achieved then? If he died for us and yet we still die? Everyone dies. Everyone. There hasn't been an exception. So you can see that the standard Christian teaching is seriously fraught with error. Now, the Bible has so many passages about this, and when we read them carefully, we find that the answers are clear. Jesus was our representative, not our substitute. He didn't die instead of us. But because he was our representative and not our substitute, there is a very powerful lesson for us here. There is a powerful connection for us. Jesus did die for our sins. In destroying the source of sin in himself, he opened the way for many others to be saved, as our reading in Romans chapter 3 showed. But in dying, Peter also says he became an example for us to follow. And this is the representative nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Look what it says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." You see, he asks us to follow him, to suffer as he suffered. to declare in our lives as best as we can the same principles that he declared. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus asks us to, in a sense, be crucified with him. Because as our representative, he calls us to follow his example. As he declared the principle of God's righteousness, he asks us to do so as well. Let us now come to answer a very important question. Why do we die? Well, the Bible says, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is God's penalty for sin. We all sin, we all die. But it's more than that. We inherit from our parents a mortal, sin-prone nature. They inherit it from their parents and their parents and their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, the beginning of it all is recorded. And it says, the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, the last phrase is often translated. If you look at many translations of the Old Testament, you will find many of the translators say that. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Did they? No. They lived for many years and they had many children. That's not what it's saying. Now, I've got Young's literal translation of the last phrase of that. He says, for in the day of thine eating of it, dying thou dost die. And in the King James margin, it says something very similar, dying thou shalt die. In other words, a process would begin in their bodies that would eventually result in their death. They became mortal. Before their sin, they were, as the Bible describes it in Genesis 1:31, very good. But now they were no longer very good. Their nature had an inclination to sin, which would cause them to sin, and ultimately they would die. So we die because we have a nature that is inherently destined to die. But it's right that it dies. It was God that sentenced them to death when they sinned, as the just reward, if you like, of sin. But as I've said before, 6,000 years of human history has shown us the rightness of that. If it wasn't for the intervention of God at multiple times in history, the world would be overrun by sinners. And ultimately, as many people fear today, they would destroy the world and all life upon it. That would be the destiny of mankind had not God intervened. This nature must be eliminated, and it is God's purpose that it will be. Now, let's ask a related question, therefore, and this is where we come in to the story. How does the death of Christ help us? Jesus' death was a public declaration of God's righteousness in condemning our sin-prone nature to death. We could never do what Jesus did because we sin. We're not sinless. If we died, then our death would declare the rightness of the phrase, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus' death was different. He never sinned. His death declared this mortal nature deserves to die, and God is right in saying that. But God has said that if we acknowledge the rightness of Jesus' death, the rightness of what he did, God is prepared to accept this as upholding the principle of God's righteousness, and he is prepared to forgive our sins and account us righteous. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 again. It's a very important passage. Romans chapter 3, we'll read that those couple of verses again, because this is really the linchpin of our subject for this evening. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or seed of mercy through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So if we understand the death of Christ correctly and we are rightly related to it, our sins can be remitted, verse 25 says, and we can be justified, verse 26 says. It is a right basis for God to forgive us our sins and to account us righteous, although, of course, in fact, we are not righteous, not one of us. So a logical follow question is, how then can we identify ourselves with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? In what way has God asked or made it possible for us to identify with the sacrifice of Christ? And the Bible answer is very clear. Number one, choosing to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptism is full immersion in water upon an understanding of the gospel and a conviction and desire to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 says this, only a few pages over if you've got your Bible open, in Romans chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 3 to 6. Notice how baptism is so carefully and really closely linked with the sacrifice of Christ. Know ye not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. There's the first reference to the crucifixion. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So you'll see in those couple of verses, we've got reference to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of those things are symbolized in baptism. That's why it's so important for full immersion. Death, burial, full covering by the water, and then rising up out of the water again. So baptism in water is a symbol of identification with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We didn't quite finish, so let's do that. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So you see how beautifully linked baptism and the sacrifice of Christ are. When a person decides to commit themselves to following Christ, baptism is a public declaration of the rightness of what Jesus Christ did. And of course, what Christ did was a public declaration of the rightness of what God declared in the beginning. It's a beautiful symbol and a way that God has allowed us to, we can't be perfect, but we can assent to what Jesus Christ did publicly in baptism. The second way we can identify ourselves with Christ's sacrifice is by partaking of bread and wine in memory of his death and resurrection each week after being baptized. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes about the bread and the wine. And once again, when you read these verses, you'll see how closely the partaking of the bread and the wine is linked with the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he took the cup, the wine, after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Of course, his blood was shed when he died upon the cross. Do this, he says, every time you drink it, in remembrance of me. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So you see, when we partake of the bread and the wine, here's another opportunity on a regular basis to come back again and again and again to identify ourselves with the principle of Christ's sacrifice. This is a way that God has ordained that we can constantly associate ourselves and remind ourselves of the principles involved with his sacrificial death. You know, there's such a wonderful benefit associating with the sacrifice of Christ. Men and women who have been baptized and who live a life imitating Christ have access to God in prayer at any time and can seek and receive forgiveness for their sins at any time. That's beautiful. That brings us peace and it reconciles us to God. Acts 22, verse 16. Now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, the apostle said. And the call is the same to us today if we're not baptized. Why we wait? Why do we wait? Because this is the gift from God. The grace of God has been made known to men. Christ has died as our representative, and the opportunity is ours once we come to an understanding of the gospel to be baptized and to wash away our sins. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 said, in him we have redemption through his blood. There's the relationship we have to his sacrifice, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Further to that, being accounted righteous by God, we have a hope of a change of nature when Jesus returns. Our mortal nature will be changed to immortality, to be equal to the angels, the same as Jesus' own nature, the divine nature. Luke 20 says this, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. They are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That's our hope. You know, life is a struggle today. All of us struggle. We struggle against our own nature. It's weak, it's mortal. It makes us sick. Eventually, we die. But worse than that, it leads us to sin. We feel temptation to do the wrong thing. And when we give into it and sin, we alienate ourselves from God. We need to come to God and seek his forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to God again. Sin mars our lives, and the wonderful promise of God is for a change of nature. And that is described in our next slide. The reference here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53 onwards. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But he concludes, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, Jesus died for our sins, but not as a substitute. He died as our representative. He didn't physically carry the weight of everybody's sins and be so guilty and filled with sin that he was alienated from his Father. That is wrong teaching and not what the Bible says. He died as our representative to declare that God was right and just in putting this nature to death. And we hope that you with us will come to understand these things. And we look forward to the time when God will give his faithful servants immortality, when he will swallow up death in victory, and when this mortal sin-prone nature that we struggle against every day will be no more. Thank you.